all of that time came together, but it really shows us the importance of training the next generations of the truth of God's law and his actions. And they saw God at work right in front of their faces. Joseph's bones were also buried in the end of at the book of Joshua. He was buried at Shechem in the ground that Jacob had purchased when he came back from Haran with his family. And Moses had gathered up those bones in response to Joshua's request, and they still had them, and they fulfilled that request, that promise made to Joshua, to Joseph, that he would indeed have his bones taken back to the land of Canaan, to the promised land when they went. Also, Aaron's son, who was the high priest at the time, passed away. So at the end of book of Joshua, we really see the closing out of a generation of leadership as the time in the promised land is established. There's still work to do, if you recall. There were still people living there that God had told them to move out, but they lived that out. So what I want to do is come back to what we started to talk about. And last time, we recognized that 5 years ago, we started in Genesis 1. We talked about Moses' authorship. We talked about the fact that that authorship and that dependence upon the truth of what you see in all of these Pentateuch books were brought forward by Jesus. He said, you've got Moses. He referred people back to that. He referred back to the creation, the created male and female, and his teachings about marriage and divorce. Paul went back to it. The reality of the authorship and the accuracy of the books that Moses wrote, plus Joshua and others, is without doubt. If you're going to believe the New Testament, you have to believe in these books and being written and not just allegories of other things. It's a basis for marriage. It's the first declaration of a covenant right after the fall. We talked about that as we talked about the statements by God that the child, the offspring, the son of woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise the heel. And, you know, ultimately Jesus Christ will crush Satan completely in that relationship. We went over to Romans 1:18 and following, and we looked at how the creation, its existence, let alone the description of it in the book of Genesis, clearly shows to the world, God said, the truth of who he was. And for that reason, mankind as a whole is without excuse, because that creation reveals all the truth of God. And we looked a bit for a moment at the fall of man into sin and the curse that came out of that, and all of those things. So let's now begin. I want to spend some time in looking at some high points of some of the things we studied. And the first place I want you to go, let's turn over to Genesis 5, 1 through 8. We're going to read that. I'm not going to read all of these passages. We won't have time for it. And this is just the beginning of a passage that we're going to touch. But I think it's really important that we recognize this. Genesis 5, 1 through 8. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to the image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And this begins a pattern you're going to see in this passage. And often when we look at genealogies, when we're just like, if we're doing a Bible reading plan or something, we get to genealogies, we don't take in a lot. We read those and figure out how to get through them. And The point I want to make about this genealogy, and it's not the only one like this in the Old Testament in particular, but this isn't just a listing of the descendants. It tells us Adam's age when Seth was born. It tells us Adam's age when he died. And then we go to Seth, and we get Seth's age when he has his first child, male child. And then we find out how long he lived. And it keeps right on going down through the generations. And I would hold out to you that is a very, very significant piece of information from the Old Testament. When you just read a list of genealogies, you can start thinking what you want to. You can wonder if it skips people. You can wonder a lot of things. And out of that ability to wander, critics will come along and say, yeah, it's just a list of names. Those people might even be allegorical, might not be real, might be mythological, something. We had all kinds of things that they say about what the Old Testament is. We've talked many times about how most Jewish scholars proclaim there was no Exodus, there was no conquest of Canaan. Archaeology doesn't support it. Now, we brought information to this class where you have other ways to challenge that. But you can also challenge so many things that are critical approaches to the Old Testament and to the information we're given about how the world was started and how the world came to be, Abraham, and how Israel came to be, the promises to Israel, the struggles with Israel. Those things are supported by the fact that you can add these years together. They didn't just say somebody lived and he got old. They told us how many years. And from that, then, we have concrete information about timing and generations and how long things went on. But it's a very clear indication that Adam had a starting point, and it was a person, a singular person, and he had a son, and he had, and the other offspring came, and this becomes a great way for us to know that the information God gave us was about historical, real events within the timing that we see in the scriptures. Questions, comments, thoughts?
Among Semitic people like my wife, I've seen her often work for an hour with a total stranger once she finds out they're also Assyrian to figure out how they're related.
Yeah.
Work for an hour or two.
Well, we might do that with our own lives, and certainly we're not. We don't think our ancestors are just allegories, an allegorical approach to information. We say they're real, and these are real also. I'm not going to go over and read to you anything out of Genesis 7 through 9, but we spent some time looking at the flood, which probably happened about 1,600 years after Adam. And interestingly enough, Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. I can't imagine that. I'm having trouble making it to 70 without struggles. But God directed Noah to build a boat. Didn't call it a boat, called it an ark. Roughly 75 feet wide, 450 feet long, and 45 feet high. That's a very large structure. And in it, Noah was to house the animals by pairs. The clean animals, he was to have seven pairs, otherwise one pair, plus supplies, plus enough for Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And we talked about the 150-day flood. They were on the ark 1 year and 10 days from entry to the ark to exit of the ark. And through that, we see God dealing with the issue of the sinfulness of man. I was remarking before class to somebody that I'm ready to do some New Testament teaching. One reason I would rather teach out of the New Testament for a while, my life balance in terms of who am I and how do I interact with God has swung a little hard toward the Old Testament side. I'm getting in the habit of thinking of God primarily as the one who crushed sin through the flood, the one who dealt with Israel in real time. And it, that's not bad that I think of God that way, but I also need to be reminding myself now of the grace of God that he offers through Jesus Christ and the freedom that comes out of that. But the scriptures tell us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what does God think of your sin? Every once in a while I have to stop and recognize just how evil I can be. As a matter of fact, coming to church this morning, I heard a little bit of a sermon, tail end of it, on the 139th Psalm, I believe, where David is talking about how evil the world is around him, how he hates the evil people, wishes God would snuff them all out. But before he gets done, he's saying, okay, God, look at me. Try me. Find the evil in me and push it out. God is not frivolous about the sin of men. And he said, in the latter days, it's going to be like in the days of Noah. Man's heart is full of sin all day long. That's what we inherited from Adam, and evil would be our path. But we looked at the ark. We looked at how God saved a remnant. And off the ark, Noah and his family, they were told to replenish the earth. And Noah built an altar. There were sacrifices of clean animals. And then we get some promises from Yahweh. Turn over to Genesis 8. The first time I heard this was some years ago. It was at a shepherd's conference. But this is one of the first things that God said as Noah came off of the ark. 8:20-22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Then the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And this verse 22 is the piece that was kind of new to me. This is a promise of God. While the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. They shall not cease. We can get really worried, and we can mess up our environment. But we're not going to mess it up to the point that the earth quits producing for mankind and quits having seasons. I don't care what anybody says. Even if their science is right, I don't care. God made a promise, and as long as there's mankind to take care of, God has taken care of them through the earth. We ought to do the other part of the promise too. Go over to chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 17. God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And the next part's important. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the clouds, my bow in the clouds, and it shall be for a sign of covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is out in the cloud, bow is out in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that's on the earth. And so when you see that phenomenon, everybody that knows about refraction of light can explain by the why that rainbow is in the heavens. But whatever the conditions were, it first appeared coming off of the ark in those first times that the clouds came and brought the rain. And of course, we talked about Noah and his vineyard. He became a farmer, and he enjoyed some of his wine. And Ham saw that in his inebriation, he was uncovered. And of course, Ham did the absolute wrong thing. He succumbed to the temptation we all have when we know something embarrassing to go tell somebody and have a laugh over it. His brothers were not impressed when he came with that information to them. They worked hard to do, in an honorable way, provide cover. And so Noah pronounced a curse. He pronounced a curse on Canaan, Ham's son. And Canaan, and then Noah would live about another 350 years after the flood. But the curse was that Canaan would be a servant to his brothers, particularly to the tribe of Seth, which is where we get the Israelite following. That's the lineage of Abraham. And so that curse is out there as a result toward on one of Ham's sons. We went through the Tower of Babel. And when you come off the ark, you see the command to go and be fruitful. And instead, Israelite focused on building a city and a monument to themselves. We're going to build a tower to heaven. And so they avoided going abroad and settling the earth as they were directed. Yahweh saw that and confused their language and scattered them abroad. So the tower was stopped. And the people had their communication challenges, and they did spread then throughout the earth based on their languages. We get another genealogy in Genesis 11 that takes us, I said Seth a while ago, I should have said Shem, that takes us from Shem to Abraham. And again, we get dates and births and deaths and all of those things that make it very clear this is a very literal accounting of the generations to get to Abram at the time. God covenanted with Abram, said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And that covenant would eventually come to include all the land that God would give to him and his offspring in the area of Canaan. And so he called him out of the land of Haran. He was numbered with the idol worshipers, and God called him to worship him, and he did. And these covenants come out of God's direction. I'm going to make you a great nation. He talks about numbering his offspring and the people that will be in the nations. And one time it says how many stars are in the sky, that's how many it will be. Another time it was how many grains of sand, that's what will be. And he also makes a promise that says, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And so Abraham traveled to the promised land. And as he's there, Lot's nephew has come along, and they first light at Shechem. There's an oak of Moreh there, and Abraham builds an altar. And if you go to what we recently studied, that's also then where they bury Joseph's bones, is at Shechem. And Yahweh appears again there and says, I will give your descendants this land. But soon after that, a famine, and we know the stories of Abraham. He goes to Egypt. He concealed Sarah's identity, trying to protect his own life. When they come back, they part company with Lot. Their servants are arguing. And Abraham says to Lot, you either go left and I'll go right, or you go left and I'll go right. Where does Lot choose to go? What?
Sodom.
He goes to Sodom. Where is Sodom located, roughly?
Down in the valley.
Down in the valley of the Jordan River. And why would Lot choose that? He chose the productive ground. He wasn't unselfish. He was selfish. And so he's down there in their prosperous area. They have a lot going on. They do decide that they no longer need to pay the tribute that they've been paying to some eastern kings. And so one king takes the lead, but four kings from the east come because they're not getting paid. And they capture Sodom and some other cities there and cart them off. And Abram puts his own staff together. It gives us an idea just how influential Abram was at this point, because he had enough of his own servants that he could go out there and take them on militarily. Now, don't leave God out of this picture. I mean, you can't just say it was all human strength. That would be foolish to look at the Old Testament and even begin to think that. But he recovers everything. And as he's coming back, he meets a couple of people. What's one of the people he meets on the way back with this after the success of this encounter? Yeah, that's right. And I want to talk about that. There's another one he meets. Remember who the other one was? See, now I'm taking a test because we're going to find out how well I taught this to see what you remember. The king of Sodom meets him on the way back. And what does the king of Sodom offer to Abram? Spoils. I mean, and their own tribute from the city to Abram. And Abram has a response for that. And what's his response? Did he take it? I didn't do very well, did I? No, he wouldn't take it. He had a very clear reason that he stated why he didn't take it. He didn't take it because no one's ever going to say the wealth that I have came from any other source but Yahweh himself. So no, I'm not taking it. And then he meets Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, who's he? Oh boy, lots of answers to that question. Let's try if we can figure out a few of them. Who's Melchizedek?
King of Salem.
King of Salem. Okay, what's Salem later going to be called? Jerusalem. And Salem means peace. So he's the king of Salem. But he also carries another title that's interesting. He has another role in Salem. What's his other role besides being king?
Priest.
He's priest. He is both king of Salem and priest of the God Most High. So he is a representative of God. Now, we know some things about Melchizedek. There's also a little bit of ambiguity or mystery about Melchizedek, but I want to look at some verses with you. First of all, go to Psalms 110. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7. I'm just going to read them for you. And by the way, some of this is going to be familiar. Make the right connection. What's David talking about? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among you the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. As David writes this psalm, he says, the Lord said to my Lord. Who is David talking about?
Jesus.
Well, there's two lords there. Who's the other one?
Christ.
Well, Jesus and Christ are the same one.
Father,
God himself. God says to Jesus, sit at my right hand, right? Doesn't that fit? Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then he talks about this strong ruler and all he will do. He's got a scepter he'll set, stretch forth. He will rule in the midst of your enemies. He'll volunteer freely in the day of your power. And so he goes through and talks about the powerful Christ who will have his enemies at his feet. Go over to Hebrews 5, 5 through 10. Might keep your finger in there a minute because there's one thing I didn't say there that I'm going to want to refer back to. Hebrews 5, 5 through 10. No, wrong way. Here we go.
Hebrews
Beginning in verse 5, Hebrews 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so here in Hebrews 5, we see a link occur because it says in 1:10 in verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is quickly becoming a key figure in identifying who Jesus Christ is and his role in the world. Now let's flip over to Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham and as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, but made like the Son of God, he remains a peace perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. And indeed, of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes and paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay, I'm not going to take the 20 minutes or 30 or more that it would take to get all of that mind out of there. But there's some very key things that you can see going on here. And that is that this Melchizedek is a key figure. That this Melchizedek is, in all probability, Christ himself, at least in his meaning of life. The Levites, the Levitical priesthood, was based on heritage that came out of being born in Aaron's clan, if they were high priestly material, or at least as Levites in the general sense of being the priestly tribe of Israel. What was the basis for Melchizedek's priesthood? Was it genealogy?
No.
Why not?
He had no mother or father.
Well, he had no mother or father that we know of, at least, and he wasn't listed. It wasn't because of lineage that he became a priest. What made him a priest?
Resembling the Son of God.
What's that?
Resembling the Son of God.
At least resembling, it gets a little bit... I'm a little hesitant to say for sure it was fully a Christophany, and yet the way the scriptures read, he's representing Christ in every way through all of this.
Yeah.
But yet he had a position before he came down. He was known in the area as the king and the high priest of God in Salem. So he had some history with the people. Regardless of all that, we see the tie-in between Jesus Christ and Melchizedek. And here is Melchizedek coming, and what does Abraham do with regard to Melchizedek? He gives him a tenth. And he gives him a tenth as an offering to God himself. Clearly, Melchizedek is here representing God, and we can see from the New Testament and other references, he's representing Christ himself. Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And it's interesting what he also says about when Abraham gave the tenth, the lesser always gives to the greater. So Melchizedek was in a greater position than Abraham. And Levi, the Levitical priesthood, was represented by the fact that they would come out of the lineage of Abraham. And so in that sense, the Levites themselves are part of giving that sacrificial tenth to Melchizedek, as God is honored by Abraham, won't take financial gain from the king of Sodom, but he gives of his financial gain to Melchizedek, and in so doing is giving it to Christ. And Jesus is a greater priest then than the Levitical priesthood, because of fact the lesser is giving to the greater. And so Melchizedek was a greater priest than any Levitical priest ever would be. So why is all that, why am I going back and bringing that out today? Well, you can't answer that question because you don't know my thoughts. I'm going back to do that because as we have studied these Old Testament things, it continuously links into and points to not only the New Testament, but Christ himself. The promises to Abraham, through your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. And he also says to Abraham, doesn't just say I'm going to make you father of a nation. He says, I'm going to make you a father of nations. And so as we've spent years going through these Old Testament books, we have seen and should have seen, and I'm going to make sure we pick it up today, that there is a super strong link to the New Testament and the reality of Jesus Christ and the very clear plan of God. I'm going to go a little further with that as we go along. God promised Abraham a son. Abraham had pointed out to Yahweh that I don't have a son, so I don't have heirs except for a slave. And so God refreshed his promise of territory to his offspring, and he had a formal covenant with Abraham where they gathered the animals, the heifer, the female goat, the ram, the turtle dove, the young pigeons. The first three were cut in half, and there was a ceremony, but it was a little one-sided compared to the normal covenant because God is the one making all of the commitments in that covenant. And so God promised you're going to have offspring, and your offspring is going to have this land as their inheritance. And so Abraham and Sarah offers Hagar as her maiden to birth a child with Abraham on her behalf. And things don't go well after that. Talk about too many women in the kitchen. This was that on steroids. And Hagar takes off, but the Lord ministers to her and brings her back. She takes off because of how she's being treated by Sarah. And so the Lord winds up back talking to Abraham, and he says, serve me and I'm going to multiply you. You'll be a multitude of nations. Your name's now Abraham. You're going to have offspring. Oh, and yes, the sign of this covenant is going to be circumcision. And so the circumcision is planned, and it will take place right after this. But also in the conversation, Sarai will no longer be called Sarai, but will be Sarah. And you'll have a son by her. And Abraham's overjoyed, right? What does he do? Remember? He laughed. One of the few times in the scriptures you hear it called out that somebody actually laughed, but he did. He said, I'm 100 years old. Sarah's 90. Choose Ishmael. God said, okay, Ishmael's going to be a father of many people too, but the blessing's going to come through an offspring from Sarah. Isaac is born. Not long after that, Sarah dies. If you remember all those stories, I sure skipped a lot right there. You can go read that. Isaac takes a wife, Rebekah. They have Jacob and Esau. And that's an interesting mix of personalities, isn't it? Jacob's mama's boy. Esau's the manly forestman. And Isaac likes his stew from the from the things that Esau goes and kills. But despite the fact he's such a great hunter, one day he's too hungry, and so he trades his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. They must have had better soup in those days. I don't think soup would have done it for me. But anyway, the promise goes through through Jacob. He becomes the child of promise in that mix. And he has 12 sons, one of which is Joseph. And Joseph has a dream. And he isn't too quiet about this dream that he knows came from God. Hey, I had a dream. And it's very clear that in this dream he sees himself as a dominant brother, even over his father and mother. And so the brothers hatch a plan when they get a chance. They intend to kill him, but they get a little help from one of them, and they wind up selling him into slavery, but they convince the father he's dead. And so now Joseph has to live through that treachery and what comes out of it. He winds up being a slave that is sold to Potiphar, and Potiphar was a leader in Egypt, and Joseph is so good at what he does, he actually becomes the manager of Potiphar's household. Once again, treachery comes into his life. Potiphar's wife desires him in an immoral way, and he departs from her. The departing was not easy. She wound up grabbing his cloak on the way out, and it winds up that before they're done, Potiphar has thrown him in the dungeon for being, and he believed his wife that Joseph was trying to attack her. So this isn't going so well for Joseph, is it? And out of it's not going well, he's in prison with a couple of guys who also have dreams, and he interprets them. One of them is going to be freed and put back in the king's service, and the other one is going to lose his life as a result of what he did to the king. Joseph says, get me out of here, remember me, because I don't deserve to be here. And they don't. Well, the one that survives doesn't. And so the day comes when the king has a dream. And the cupbearer for the king remembers, oh yeah, there was a guy that interpreted a dream for me, and he was right on. So they drag Joseph up. This is after all of the king's wise men, quote, wise men, had their chance at it. King's getting pretty tight right now. He's upset. He's not real happy. But they bring Joseph to him. Of course, they clean him up first. And he asks Joseph to reveal the results of the dream. Go over to Genesis chapter 41. We're going to start with verses 14 through 16, and then I'm going to skip down and read 25 through 28. 41, 14 through 16, and then 25 through 28. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it, and I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then skip down to verse 25 through 28. And in the middle, we're going to hear the dream and so on. And now after the dream is told in verse 25, now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the 7 years of good ears are 7 years, and the dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. And he goes on and talks more about it. There's twice in that passage, Joseph has said the same thing. Don't look at me and think I've got something intrinsic in me. Didn't use those words. But what he said was, it's not in me, it's God, meaning Yahweh. He used Elohim. But God is the one that's going to tell you what's going to happen. And that was a great thing for Joseph to acknowledge. Joseph had a dream. Was his dream accurate? Absolutely it was. Up to this point, years have gone by. And what was the validation for Joseph that God really did have these good plans for him? What did Joseph have to look at to say, yeah, there's really some good things ahead of me. God's promised it. What would most of us think if we had been sold into slavery by our kinfolk and then falsely accused of something by the slave owner's wife, and we spend the rest of our time in a dungeon? We actually even interpret a couple of dreams for some folks, not by our power, but by God's. And they get out. One of them, of course, loses his life, but the cupbearer goes to the king, and then nothing. What would we have concluded? Was I wrong about that dream? Was it really not from God? Did I get it wrong? Is God not able? I mean, there's all kinds of questions that could come up. And we don't know what doubts Joseph had, if he had any. What we do know is he didn't think he deserved what had happened to him. Because he says that, remember me, I don't deserve to be here. Whatever his level of faith was about the dream, his trust in God didn't waver. Because of the way he handled the king was, you think I'm going to do it. If it's done, it won't be me. I'm just a conduit for the God that I worship, which was Yahweh. He said Elohim here. It's all the same thing as far as that working it out. What's the result of that? Is his family comes. Now he's already, but he first has 7 years of plenty, right? So they don't come immediately. Joseph manages the kingdom for Pharaoh. He's the second most highest man. And from the archaeological things we looked at, he probably did far more than we realized. But his family comes for grain, and he manipulates that. He uses a bit of his power to see that his family comes to Egypt, but they wind up settling Goshen, which is some of the richest land in Egypt. And they prosper there. God prospers them greatly in Egypt. And then we know the rest of what happens. 400 years go by. A new pharaoh's there. And we studied. That's what we're pretty much concluding, is that study of Exodus, Numbers, and Joshua as they have the conquest of the promised land. Now, there is a conclusion that we ought to make from this. I want you to start out by going here, Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 13. Isaiah 46, 8 through 13. We ought to be making this conclusion and applying it to our lives as a result of what we looked at here and the applications that we see as it worked out for God keeping his promises to Abraham and his offspring. So Israel has been misbehaving stubbornly in many places. And Isaiah is pointing out their stubbornness and has talked about some history. When we get down to verse 8, this is part of his railing against the Israelites. But it's also part of glorifying himself. Listen to this. Beginning in verse 8. You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously. And you've been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name I delay my wrath. And for my praise I restrain it in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. And I read the wrong chapter, didn't I? Works real good, but it's not the ones I wanted. It led right up to the verse I expected, but it didn't say it. Let's try that again. 46, 8 through 13. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will not grant salvation in Zion, and my glory for Israel. Isaiah called out the Israelites and also showed them his intended grace for them and how his salvation was not far off. And all of that's wonderful stuff, and we could spend more than a class time on it, but I really want to focus on verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which I have not done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Determining the end from the beginning. Go over to Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to try real hard to hit 21 this time. My Bible's not cooperating. There we go. 21. I'm going to read the first 18 verses. I don't know if I'm going to read all that or not. Well, this is all about the new heaven and the new earth, but I'm not going to take the time to read all that if my eyes can pick out the verse I want. 18. That doesn't even look right. Somewhere in here, it talks about Jesus using, forget my passage, maybe even wrong, but Jesus is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega.
Verse 6.
Thank you. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. When God says that he is the one that establishes the beginning, establishes the end from the beginning, Jesus is labeled as the beginning and the end. Go over to Ephesians 1. And you all know I use this verse, overuse this verse, so you probably already know what's coming. If I can get to Ephesians 1 here. I'm going to look at verses 3 through 6. Still not at Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Back to verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He determined the end from the beginning. And as we look at that, We can certainly see that when we talk about being chosen, we weren't just chosen, and it wasn't God just saying, well, I'm going to choose you, and then I'll figure it out as we go. He chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, meaning all of these things that we've been looking at cover somewhere around 2,700 years in those first six books of the Bible. All of those things are steps along the way to the preeminence of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. We can reinforce that from John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And apart from Him, the Word, Jesus Christ, nothing has been made that has been made. Who was at creation? Christ, Jesus. Who created? Christ, Jesus. When we were chosen in Him, it wasn't that Jesus didn't exist yet. We were chosen in Christ with the plan of Christ on the cross to come before creation even happened. Now, what's the application for all that? Well, the application starts with we can trust our word and we can trust Yahweh. Are you real comfortable with the way the world's going? Well, in one hand, in one side of the equation, I would applaud you for that. We ought not be happy with the way the world's going. Just as David said in Psalm 129, if I remember right from this morning, we've got these people here who hate God, that are opposed to God. They're full of evil. They're doing harm. They want to harm us. They don't have our good intention at heart. And they want to just hurt us. They want to hurt everybody in the world. Somehow they think they're the ones who are going to prosper, and yet everybody's going to be ruined if some of the people got their way. On the other hand, the church flourishes when it's under persecution. Now, I'm not suggesting we all ought to pray that they all start persecuting us. I think that would question our sanity just a bit. But let's go to this place. We can not only trust God's word, we can trust God himself. If he could determine before the foundation of the world was ever laid, Jesus Christ would be your Savior and mine, and choose us, know the cross was coming, know that along the way he was going to establish the nation of Israel through Abraham, and know their role in end times, and you read the book of Revelation, is Israel a centerpiece? It's not a centerpiece, it's the centerpiece. So, what are we worried about? Who's in control? Is it going to be pleasant for us? Was it pleasant for Joseph? And we know how it turned out for Joseph, but not all of us are going to have lives that turn out like Joseph. There's only room for one person in the world that's second in command, right? But our joy will come from the day when we hear, well done, good and say, faithful servant, if we are faithful to the end. It's to him who overcomes. We've got to overcome the temptation to turn our back on God, but trust him at every step along the way. Questions, comments, thoughts? Yeah, Dave.
I got a couple thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
And so, John and I spent 4 years teaching the book of Hebrews, and spent a considerable amount of time with Melchizedek. And so, if you would read that in Genesis, you would come away from the book of Hebrews a man.
You would.
And so, if you look at the language of Hebrews, it maybe gives some people the sense that, well, without father and mother genealogy, you might be a Christophany.
Yep.
That actually, if you look at Hebrew culture and our thinking in the place of genealogies, you didn't have a genealogy when you were considered not to have the earthly father or mother. And so that's just one way the author would say, we don't have this genealogy of Melchizedek. And so that actually makes him a Old Testament type of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And we could go into a lot of other things about that, but I just want to propose with conviction that I think Melchizedek was a man, an actual man. And also I want to make a comment about our view of the Old Testament versus the New Testament. And I was interested in your comment, you're ready to get back to the New Testament after being in the Old Testament. And I would say in my lifetime, people view the Old Testament different than the New Testament. They view the God of the Old Testament as one who's pretty harsh and hard and judgmental. And if you think about God and his attributes, God is infinite. God's attributes are infinite. They are in full orb, perfect symmetry, all his attributes. They always have been. They always will be. God was just as gracious in the Old Testament as he is in the New. He displayed it in the Old Testament oftentimes in ways we don't see. And so thinking about the flood probably comes first to our mind is that the greatest judgment in the Old Testament is the flood. But actually in the flood, God's grace was magnanimous. It was just for a number of reasons. One is, if you look at Genesis 6, the sons of God who a case could be made for probably fallen angels had cohabited with women. And what we know is the Nephilim, giants in the earth, and there's potential of corrupting the human race, possibly beyond redemption. We find that Noah found what? Grace. Oftentimes we think Noah's this righteous person who was good enough to be on the boat.
No.
If it had not been for God's grace, there would have been no ark and no Noah's family, no continuation of the human race. If it had not for God's grace, we can't imagine the evil that would be present on earth. So even in all of God's judgments in the Old Testament were actually acts of grace.
Mm-hmm.
We don't look at it that way. And so you come to the New Testament, and actually the greatest outpouring of the wrath of God in the history of creation occurs in the New Testament.
Occurs on the cross.
Well, it occurs on the cross, yes. That's going to occur at the end of Revelation.
Yeah, yet to occur is in Revelation.
Yeah. Well, such as the Lord has never seen. And so I just wanted to say that because it is a common theme that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. And yeah, there are dispensations where God reacts with men differently, but God himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you're reading the Old Testament, you need to be looking for and thinking about God's display of his attributes are on full display there in perfect symmetry, just as they are in the New Testament. And so I don't want to get lost in how we look at God in the Old Testament. Because I think sometimes we give him an unfair charge.
Sorry.
Well, and if I gave him the impression. No, you're all right. I just gave one.
These two important things is that we see God fully as he is throughout all eternity. He's the same. And I think looking at Christ after his own order doesn't make the same sense as being able to deal with Melchizedek. Huge difference.
Yeah. Well, the only thing I want to add to that very quickly, I don't disagree with anything Dave's saying. I hope I didn't give the impression that I view God differently in the old and the new as far as his grace. Because we saw it over and over and over again as we were going through it, how he stopped his plagues and, you know, forgave him again, and here we go again, and he kept his promise despite their rebellion. But the thing I would say is, I'm just ready to hear again the New Testament promises and what it means to be saved by Christ today and get back to some of that. There, It is a mystery revealed, and I'm ready to get on the other side of the mystery of Christ for a while. That's all I mean by that. I certainly don't want to indicate that I think there's a different God style in the Old Testament than the New.
No, I didn't take it that way.
Okay.
What I did hear though is what I hear people say.
Yeah, well, and people do say that. Yeah. Well, and as I prepare for these lessons from the Old Testament, I mean, that comes up over and over and over again that I filter out because I don't look at it that way. But, I mean, people, things I read to prepare said that. Folks, thanks a lot. You've been very gracious to me. You've put up with my foibles and errors, and I thank you for that.